We had a very interesting conversation after Bible study last Sabbath, and during that I found myself with egg on my face again, because once again, considering our Lord God's admonition to us through the Apostle Peter for us to be ready always to give an answer, but following the discussion last week there regarding the church's historic teachings regarding women speaking during church services, I only had scanty knowledge to contribute on the subject, and that was all based on my own equally scanty past experience with it. So I was thinking about it this week, and I spent my Bible study time throughout the whole of the past week researching what God's Word teaches on the subject of women preaching. And I thought that just for this week, we might take a break from our Biblical History of the Jews series and look into this intriguing topic of women preaching. And I say intriguing because you probably know that many professing Christian organizations encourage the practice. In fact, just earlier this year, a lady by the name of Dame Sarah Mullally, that sounds like an Irish name to me, but she was elected to become the Church of England's top job when she became the Archbishop of Canterbury, the first woman in history to hold that post. Now, you know, we don't go along with the Church of England's teachings, but that was a real landmark. And a lot of the Church of England people, the Anglican people, absolutely disagree with it. So there's differences of opinion. But what is perhaps even more interest and importance to us as Church of God members, and was mentioned by Vivian a couple of weeks ago, was the fact that the United Church of God now has what they call a women's ministry. They actually call it Women of Valor. US spelling, of course, but anyway, they call it Women of Valor, in which local congregations frequently host their own women's Bible studies. Now, UCG insists that they still, and I quote, hold to a traditional biblical view of leadership, therefore their women's ministry focuses on spiritual enrichment and mentorship rather than female ordination or preaching during main church services. Close quote. Still, despite those assurances from UCG, I believe that there's still a very real danger that this could turn out to be the thin end of the wedge. So, Let's take a look at this subject, and let's talk about it later on, brethren. If there's anything that I've missed out, anything that you know that I don't know that I haven't covered here, and it's quite a big subject, so it's hard to just cover it within the time that I've got here. So certainly open to discussion on it, and obviously based upon the Word of God. So yes, right then, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Let's take a quick look at what our Lord God tells us through His holy written Word about the biblical history of this topic, going back to the very beginning and staying with the Old English of the King James Version. Please turn back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. Genesis, just one verse, a lot of single verses in this subject today, brethren, but Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. Yeah, we're going to hopscotch through Old Testament and New Testament verses. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. Unto the woman, that's Eve, of course, he, the Lord God, said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, I read the Old English of the King James Version for a reason. Although this verse has been applied throughout the ages to all women, in other words, every woman of every age since Eve, and in some cases has been used by some men as a kind of scriptural club with which to beat women over their heads, the words thou and ye in this verse are singular and technically apply to Eve alone, Eve only, which means that this statement by the Lord God to Eve was not a command for every woman to be some kind of secondary citizen or some kind of shrinking violet who wouldn't say boo to a goose. No. As we're going to see as we continue, this verse, though, does give us an early example and an indication of the Lord's will for the establishment of a proper but respectful chain of command, we can call it, amongst his people, both Old Covenant and New Covenant, both in Old Covenant Israel and in God's New Covenant Church, and in godly families during both covenant eras for the purposes of the maintenance of decency and order. Please turn all the way over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40. Tiny little verse, but with a big message for us all, brethren. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40. 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let all things be done decently and in order. Very important verse, brethren. Although the Old Testament does not explicitly use the exact phrase, man is the head of the family, doesn't exactly say that, the Old Testament does extensively outline what they call a patriarchal family structure, patriarch, which means that the father, a human father, is to be recognized as the head and the spiritual leader of the household. The foundational accounts of the Old Testament in the book of Genesis are built entirely around the lineage of male patriarchs, okay, which, you know, are throughout the scriptures referred to as the fathers, male patriarchs. For example, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who functioned as the primary leaders and decision makers for their clans. This is before Israel even existed. Key scriptures that establish this principle include Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. Just read the first part of this, brethren. And this Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19, it highlights the human father's role as the head of the household, and the with the job of teaching his family the ways of the Lord God. Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. For I know him, you know, talking about Abraham there, of course, but as a pattern and example for human fathers, I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. So, you know, the father was given that role by the Lord God. And over in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 6 and 7, this assigns the primary responsibility directly to the fathers of the families for spiritual instruction and the passing down of God's laws. So please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. So throughout the Old Testament era Israel, the Lord God restricted public religious life, if you want to call it that, and restricted the Levitical priesthood to men, right? You don't read of any female priests. Doesn't mean to say that those women were a lower class or secondary type of, you know, second class citizens or anything like that. No. But this was a role. The priesthood was restricted to men. Not in a monastic sense, of course, which, you know, which the Roman Catholics copied later on, which turned quite weird. But still, as a kind of example and pattern for his new covenant church. Nevertheless, throughout the Holy Scriptures, both Old Testament and New Scriptures, spiritually strong women are frequently lauded, frequently held up as good examples. Some examples in the Old Testament here. Some specially authorized prophetesses, okay? And I put that in quotes, quote, prophetesses, unquote. And the Hebrew word is neviyah, neviyah. And if you want to look that up, that's Strong's 5031. And three of them mentioned there. Miriam, you don't have to turn to the scriptures right now. Miriam, you'll find in Exodus chapter 15. Deborah, who served as a judge in Judges 4. And not just a judge, but a military leader as well, Deborah was. And a lady, a prophetess by the name of Huldah, H-U-L-D-A-H, H-U-L-D-A-H. You find her in 2 Kings chapter 22 and 2 Chronicles chapter 34. All of those three women held prominent spiritual roles and who lawfully, you know, according to the laws of God, communicated his word directly to his people. But although not prophetesses per se, there were other outstanding women. And you know some of them, women like Ruth and Esther, who were given very exalted roles and positions of immense influence. Okay, we mentioned prophetesses just there. Now, I just wanted to take a break here and just a quick note here regarding the nouns prophet, prophetess, and prophecy, and the verb prophesy. Okay, so prophet, prophetess, prophecy, and prophesy. It's important for us to understand and to remember that in both the Old and the New Testaments, in both the Hebrew and the Greek, these terms do not always necessarily refer to the foretelling of future events. You know, that's when we think of a prophet or a prophetess, we think that that's what they do. You know, they tell the future. Well, no, not always. Quite often, these four terms simply refer to preaching, okay? And so they can be alternately translated as the nouns preacher instead of prophet, preacheress, if you will, instead of prophetess, you know, in other words, a female preacher, instead of prophecy, the thing preached, and instead of prophesy, the verb preach, okay? So instead of prophet, prophetess, prophecy, and prophesy, we can have preacher, female preacher, the thing preached, and the verb preach, okay? Just to clarify that. Now, the New Testament scriptures demonstrate throughout demonstrates a significant regard for women. And the New Testament scriptures prove that women were extensively and rightly involved in the work of the early church. And perhaps the most obvious example is that of Jesus' human mother, Mary. Mary, who was especially set apart for her unique job and was, of course, in the process greatly blessed. And yet, other than, you know, a few phrases prior to Jesus' birth and a few more phrases in his later childhood when he was 12 years old, we actually hear or read very little verbally from Mary, and even then, never in any public speaking or any public leadership role. Let's move into the era of the early church. Now, in the early church, and you're probably very familiar with the accusations against the Apostle Paul as being a kind of male chauvinist. We're going to get to those verses in a couple of minutes. You know, but in many of Paul's epistles, and we don't have time to go through all of them today because there are so many of them, in many of his epistles, the Apostle Paul actually highly commended several women as having been vital partners in the church's early work. And a good example here in Romans chapter 16, you don't have to turn there, you can look it up later if you want. The Apostle Paul praised a woman by the name of Phoebe, P-H-E-B-E in the King James Version. And he actually refers to her as a servant of the church. But that word servant in the Greek is actually the Greek word diakonos. In this case, a deaconess. And so Phoebe was a deaconess. Okay. So she had the job of being a female deacon in God's church. The Apostle Paul also made multiple positive mentions of a husband and wife team by the names of Priscilla and Aquila. And Priscilla and Aquila apparently together had a joint teaching role. And throughout, whenever Paul mentions them, we find that the man, the husband, Aquila, is never mentioned in the scriptures without a mention of his wife Priscilla. And her name sometimes even takes precedence over his. So again, there's another one. Now, other women mentioned in the New Testament scriptures, women mentioned as having some kind of especially God-inspired prophetic or preaching gift, were Anna, don't have to look these up now, you can later on if you want, Anna in Luke chapter 2, and four daughters of Philip in Acts chapter 21, you'll find them. So Anna and these four daughters of Philip who had some kind of prophetic or preaching gift. Okay, but again, in both Old Testament and New Testament times, these so-called prophetesses or, you know, female preachers were not at all very common. They weren't. But evidently, there were a relatively few women who were especially called, especially authorized, and especially empowered by the Lord God. And they were called and empowered for very specific individual jobs. And it's true that, you know, the nature and details of those jobs, you know, we're not always informed of. What else? Okay, some supporters of the approval of women preaching in today's church I've quoted the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in 30 AD, you know, recorded in Acts chapter 2. You can be turning there, please, Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. And I've quoted these verses as having been a kind of trigger for a kind of carte blanche approval from our Lord, supposedly authorizing the practice of women preaching. Let's just take a quick look at this. The Apostle Peter was quoting Joel 2 in the Old Testament. So the Apostle Peter himself had just been imbued with the Holy Spirit with the other disciples there. So he was newly Holy Spirit filled. And he seems to be saying, let me accent that word, that on that first New Testament day of Pentecost, both men and women would begin to prophesy and preach, and that would be as a proof and a fulfillment of that new outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But what does it actually state? Let's take a look at it. Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. And it shall, this is quoting Peter, who's quoting Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, please notice that, brethren, says God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Verse 18, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, although some perhaps temporary increase in the occurrence of truly inspired dreams and prophecies may have happened during and following that Pentecost day in 30 AD, we do not find any significant mention of prophetesses or female preachers in any of the New Testament scriptures that follow. They're just not there. Let's not stop there, though. Let's just continue with Peter's quotation from Joel's prophecy, which ties this down here. Verse 19, and I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. So a time stamp is put on those things right there from Joel and repeated by the Apostle Peter. So the Lord's prophecy through Joel is only partially quoted here by the Apostle Peter, but it was not completely fulfilled at the time of that 30 AD Pentecost. It was not, and it will not be completely fulfilled until the last days, when? Prior to the great and notable day of the Lord, as it says right there. But again, the bottom line in this whole subject, brethren, is that neither our Heavenly Father nor our elder brother are male chauvinists. They're not. And neither, for that matter, was the Apostle Paul. Look what he says, what he wrote to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. Excuse me. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You are all one in Christ Jesus, neither male nor female. And in many more related scriptures throughout the Old and New Testaments, we are assured that Jesus and his Father are certainly not respecters of persons, neither in this matter of male and female, nor in any other way. Not respecters of persons. And neither should we be. We shouldn't be respecters of persons. Nevertheless, it cannot be denied, brethren, it cannot be denied that God the Father and Jesus did purposely create men and women differently. Let me repeat that. It cannot be denied that God the Father and Jesus purposely created men and women differently. Let's go all the way back again to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. That's what he did. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 2. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam. In other words, called their name mankind, right? Mankind, in the day when they were created. So yes, they purposely created men and women differently. Why? In order for them each to have different roles, different jobs, and especially including their roles and jobs within Old Testament Israel and within the New Testament Church of God. As I mentioned earlier, God the Father and Jesus instituted a kind of family hierarchy. And if that family hierarchy is adhered to, it would bring peace and order to a godly family. But if it's rejected or if it's ignored, it will likely bring strife and disorder to a family. So Jesus and his Father frequently brought these truths out in detail using the pen of the Apostle Paul through many of his epistles, including, but certainly not limited to, 1 Corinthians 11. If you'd like to turn there, please, we're just going to touch on one verse here just for the time being anyway. And there's so many more verses that we don't have time for today, brethren, that are worth studying. For now, let's just read one verse from that chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just to illustrate and to confirm this family hierarchy. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God, the Father. Now, this is interesting what he said here, and the order that he actually laid it out in, because, you know, of course, Jesus does not feel offended, and Jesus does not feel belittled by the fact that his head, the head over him, was God the Father. No, he doesn't. And true Christian men do not, or certainly should not, feel offended or belittled by the fact that our head is Jesus, the head over us is Jesus. That shouldn't bother us. And so, taking that one step further from this verse, it should be obvious that true Christian women should not feel offended or belittled by the fact that their heads, the heads over them, are their men, their husbands, of course, for those who are married, you know. So the head of the woman is the man, Paul wrote here. The head of the wife is her husband. Okay. But brethren, let's not take this too far, as some have done. And yes, some within the churches of God too, perish the thought. In my time, looking back, in my time in God's church, I've met male chauvinists, so-called church members. You know, God is their judge as to whether they're true church members or not. But men who actually and falsely and bizarrely believe that any and every man has headship over not just his wife, but over any and every woman. Bizarre, right? I've also known other men, again, in the church, who've used these verses as a kind of club in order to exercise a tyrannical power over their wives. And brethren, this was not meant to be. This is not what these commands were designed for. Please turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. A couple of verses there. Verse 25. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Okay? Jump down to verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Now let's go over to Colossians, please. Colossians chapter 3, just one verse there. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter. The word bitter there, the Greek word is pikraino. P-I-K-R-A-I. Let me do that again. P-I-K-R-A-I-N-O. Pikraino means angry, irritable, exasperating, indignant, you know. Be not angry, be not irritable, be not exasperating, be not indignant against them. So these and other scriptures should prove to us beyond a shadow of a doubt that despite what else the Apostle Paul wrote on this subject, he, like God the Father and Jesus, was not a male chauvinist, as some have charged him to be. I remember, I don't know, maybe Rosemary and maybe Vivian will remember a Worldwide Church of God minister by the name of Charles Bryce, who I believe humorously but respectfully explained this concept by suggesting that the guys were created to be like plant pots, while the gals were created to be like delicate teacups. And I hope that doesn't offend any of you ladies, but, you know, delicate teacups. Well, most of them at least, because as we saw earlier, we see outstandingly strong female exceptions, such as the few, especially authorized and specially inspired prophetesses mentioned in both testaments. And when I say that, you know, when I say that there's only a few truly authorized and truly inspired prophetesses, that doesn't mean, I don't mean, you know, that many church women cannot be spiritually inspired. Of course not. I don't mean that. And we'll come back to that subtopic in just a minute. Usually, though, for the most part, with only a few specific and necessary exceptions, only men were and only men are to have a speaking role, in other words, publicly and formally a speaking role during, in the past, tabernacle, temple services, synagogue services, or Christian church services. Only men were to have a speaking role, publicly and formally. Come back to that again in a minute. And now at last, let's get into Paul's allegedly controversial writings on this, okay? These are the big ones. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. Let your women, and the Greek word is gune, G-U-N-E, gune, for women there. Let your women keep silence in the churches, okay? For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. Verse 35. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. Now, assuming that they have a husband at home, okay? For it is a shame for women, Greek gune, to speak in the church. Please note Paul's repeated phrase, in the churches and in the church. And I believe that the traditional teaching of most Church of God groups on this is correct, and that this means just what it says, technically in or within the boundaries of the church service. Come back to it again in a minute. Let's go to the second biggie here. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness. The Greek there is eidos, A-I-D-O-S, means propriety and reverent modesty, and sobriety, it says, and the Greek word is sophrosune, it means moderation, or self-control, or soundness of mind, okay? Not with broidered hair, or gold, or pears, or costly array. I think I'm pretty sure that he mentioned, you know, that he really means the excessively gaudy examples of those things, which I've seen over the years too. Broidered hair, gold, pearls, costly array. Nothing wrong with them individually, but anyway, that part of it is a related subject for another day. Verse 10. But that which becomes women, again, Greek gune, professing godliness with good works, okay? That takes the mind back to the famous, much to be emulated, Proverbs 31 wife. Verse 11, let the woman, gune, learn in silence with all subjection. Verse 12, but I suffer not a woman to teach. I suffer not a woman to teach. Now, this limitation is restricted only to teaching within church services. And that is proved by Paul's admonition to Titus in Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. I'll just quote it right now. It says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, okay? So the aged women are to be teachers of good things, but not in church services, okay? back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, finishing off verse 12 there. Verse 12, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Some theologians might argue and do argue that Paul's Greek word gune, which is most often translated in the King James Version as woman and women, can also mean wife or wives, and that it does so in these writings, and that it limits these writings to a restriction within the family only and not to the church services. I disagree. I believe, as many Bible scholars also do, that such an explanation would be quite a stretch. Still, many of today's professing Christian organizations argue that rather than universal timeless bans on women preaching, Paul merely meant these passages to address very specific cultural issues of his era and in the local congregations which he served. And although some of these more liberal ideas seem to be sneaking their way into some of today's Church of God groups, God's true church has historically, and I believe correctly, viewed these texts as permanently establishing this formal speaking restriction according to the Lord God's perfect will and design and command. And I strongly believe that these statements by Paul certainly are a rock-solid part of the holy and inspired Word of God. I also believe that Paul's twin commands for female silence only applies to the period during the formal part of the church service or the Bible study. In other words, from the first syllable of the opening prayer to the Amen of the closing prayer. And this, of course, would not restrict women and girls from singing the hymns, nor would it restrict women and girls from participation in the interactive type of Bible study which we have from time to time, and they would normally be separate from Sabbath services anyway. But again, from my memory and my understanding, I believe that this is how it has been understood and taught in most Church of God groups from as far back as I can remember. Outside of these God-given common sense boundaries, Church of God women have always been encouraged to talk freely and to discuss spiritual matters. And this is what we commonly do prior to and following the formal parts of our church services and our Bible studies, whether live in person or our Zoomed Bible studies. Does any of this mean that women cannot be truly inspired at all? I think I've already mentioned. Does this mean that spiritual inspiration is somehow limited to men? No, absolutely not. That would not make sense, brethren. We've already seen biblical mentions of true God-inspired prophetesses and of other truly inspired women of the Bible. And throughout my time in God's church, I have personally known many women who were so obviously very much spiritually inspired. Warren and I were chatting after dinner last night and thinking back of some of our deaconesses, our beloved deaconesses of times gone by, basically deacons and deaconesses, husband and wife teams like Aquila and Priscilla of times gone by in our local churches who we miss so very much. But even though I would not want to venture as far as instituting anything like a women's ministry, as United Church of God has done, I do very much understand that a truly inspired woman would need to have some kind of outlet for the inspired knowledge that has been given to her by our great God. And I think of myself, brethren, if I had no outlet for the inspired knowledge and understanding that I believe God gives to me, hopefully from time to time, I think that I would be very frustrated if I had to bottle that up and do nothing with it. You know, like the prophet Jeremiah, I think I'd almost blow a gasket. I can just read Jeremiah, you can turn to it if you like, Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 20 verse 9, he said, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name," in God's name, like, "but his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary from forbearing." You know, he was weary from holding it back. And I could not, you know, the prophet Jeremiah, he just could not hold it back. God gave him inspiration and he had to do something with it. He had to have an outlet for it. And if this is true of a truly inspired man, why wouldn't it also be true of a truly inspired, called, unconverted woman? Why would she not become similarly frustrated? You know, especially in today's scattered Church of God environment, in which it is so difficult to have good face-to-face spiritual fellowship on a regular basis. I have a suggestion, brethren. Write it down. Write it down. Write a book on it. Write a book on what you've found. Write a book on what you've been inspired to find. Or if not a whole book, why not a booklet? A booklet or an article. Or write an internet blog. Got those easy opportunities now if you have internet access. Or a web page. Or a website even. I know one, actually she's my sister-in-law, sister in Christ, who's written and published a very extensive book. I think it's probably 2 or 3 inches thick. And she's written a blog that's published a blog that she's published on the website, beautifully put out there. And much of the contents of which are in what she's written there, they go way over my head, you know, far beyond my level of spiritual understanding. So, again, the Lord's restriction, as given to us by the Apostle Paul, is primarily against women speaking verbally and formally during the formal section of church services, and secondarily against women who defy the Lord's family hierarchy rules by trying to put themselves over and above their husbands or over other men of the congregation. But if a woman has been inspired with something spiritually worthwhile that she feels should be shared, there is absolutely no scriptural restriction that I'm aware of against her writing it up and sharing it in one of those ways that I've just previously mentioned. Last week, in our conversation last week after the Bible study, Mark, our good friend Mark, quoted from God's inspired words in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. He said, "Let us reason together." Yes, brethren, let's talk. Let's talk about this. You know, again, In the time that I've had time today, I have not had time to cover everything that there is to cover on it. So if there's anything that you think that I've missed on it, let's talk about it after services today, or you can put it on the back burner and bring it up again in our future conversations. Brethren, within the boundaries that are set out by our Lord God throughout the Bible, but through his faithful apostle Paul, let's talk, brethren, all of us, guys and gals, loving spiritual brothers and sisters. And in closing, brethren, let me repeat the bottom line in all of this. And that is that neither God the Father nor our Lord Jesus are male chauvinists, and neither should any of us be.